Good morning. Let's get started. You can all try to hold me accountable. I'm going to try to end a few minutes earlier today for all the music, everything that's going on. So if it gets to 10:35, just kidding. Yeah, I went too long. Let's pray. God, your word is powerful. And it cuts through our hearts. We pray that as we study it, it would cut out what it needs to, that your spirit would move in us, and that you would teach us discernment. You are our comforter. And God, as you discipline us, we trust and we ask that you would keep your promise to comfort us. Amen. We ended last week just about to talk about how we would define church discipline. So we've talked about discipline. We started kind of really hitting on the idea of church discipline. I have Hebrews 12 up, not because we're going to be in Hebrews 12 again for the third week in a row, but just to remember where we were. So we need kind of a definition of church discipline. The definition that we gave for discipline is that it's intentional training. It's training intended to bring someone into conformity with a standard. Church discipline is an extension of that then, in a particular instance. And there are a lot of different things that come into church discipline as we think about what it does, what the effect of it is. So I spent a fair amount of time just thinking about this definition, and I hope that it's one, and I have a text source for it that we'll look at, that I would say, okay, this is kind of where I get a lot of these ideas from. But if I gave a definition for church discipline, Tim asked me again this week if I needed this, and I could have done this up on the screen, but he got it out, so I figured I'd better at least have 1 week out of four where it's true. That is pretty much what happened. But I'm committing to it. I'm going to use the board today. So it is intentional actions. I can spell that word. I just was trying to do it while I was talking. I believe that discipline is intentional, which is why I have that word. I'm capitalizing church here. When you see church, the difference between capitalized and lowercase, most of the time, and how I use it, is that lowercase would refer to Carlisle Alliance Church, this church. Capital C, I would say, is the body of believers. Usually it will mean that the universal church, which would include believers who have already gone to be with the Lord. But obviously if we're talking about actions between believers, we're talking about ones who are alive. But I see church discipline more broadly in that it's any time you have these types of actions between believers. But it's not just all actions. It's with the purposes of admonishing, which we could say is correcting. And exhorting. and exhorting. The word in the passage that we'll look at, it's defined exhorting, we could really say as calling near. To be kind of more precise about, we kind of think about these words as they both have to do with discipline, but if admonishing is that, like, okay, there's a correction that needs to happen, and exhorting is that I'm not just correcting you, I am correcting and exhorting, trying to bring you near. And there's one other part to church discipline. Discerning the body. Or of discernment within the body. As we'll see as we get into kind of the outworkings of church discipline does not always result in a response to exhorting coming near. Sometimes the result of church discipline is a separation. And we'll talk about what that looks like. And I think that there's a really important function of that. It's how do we discern within the body who is in the body and who is not. And again, this is a really difficult, really touchy thing. And we'll spend some time really kind of unpacking that. Any questions or thought about this? Well, again, we'll be kind of unpacking a lot of this over this week and next week, and then as we look at applications and outworkings, but just wanted to pause for a second on that. So I want to start by talking about when we talk about discernment within the body, we need to understand what is the body. We're going to start in Genesis. Not because we see believers in Genesis, although we do, but because we're talking about God's people. So Genesis 17, 14. These are instructions that God gave to Abraham in terms of who his people are. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision in the Old Testament and ceremonial law. Not all of the law in the Old Testament was about what is moral, what is right and wrong, and that's why when people who aren't Christians or don't call themselves Christians most of the time, when they start throwing out things like, well, you can't say that's wrong because if you think that's wrong because of what the Bible says, then you have to not eat pork and not eat shellfish and not blah, 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 and they go on and on about all these things that are commanded in the Old Testament, but it's important to understand that there's a difference in different types of Old Testament law. Ceremonial law, which would include circumcision of the flesh here, the intent of circumcision was to distinguish God's people from those who are not God's people. That God called out his people, and we're going to see this too in Deuteronomy. So when you look at the story of the Exodus, that's referenced here, you have a calling out. Starting verse 6, for you are a holy people. The word holy, a lot of times it's a word that we kind of throw out and we think, okay, holy, you know, God is holy. And we have this this understanding of, okay, it's reverence, it's big, it's important, but what does holy mean? Holy means set apart. It's distinct for something. We don't use it this way, but you could call, my mom had, it's you know, almost Christmas. My mom had a whole set of Christmas dishes. I have no idea where they came from, but the only time we saw them, I think, was Christmas morning when she made, it was the same thing every year. She would make like an egg casserole thing, cinnamon rolls, and then we'd have orange juice and coffee for anyone who drank coffee. That's what we'd have every Christmas morning. We'd have it on these Christmas dishes. We could call those dishes holy, right? We didn't get those dishes out at Thanksgiving. We didn't get them out in July. They were set apart for a certain purpose, right? China, nice dishes that you would get out for special guests. you could call that holy. It's been set apart for a certain reason. So God here is saying, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. It doesn't mean that they are necessarily righteous and perfect and that they're doing everything right. It means that God has set them apart for a certain reason. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Many different people groups, I've chosen you. You are my holy people. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out. I'm kind of highlighting that expression here. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. He has called them out and made a covenant with them that if you are obedient to me, with Israel, if you are obedient to me, it will go well with you. That I've given you this law and you are to obey it. You are to obey it because you are a holy people, you are a set-apart people, and I want you to be distinct. I don't want you looking like the other nations, because they should look at you and say, their God is different than our God. The whole story of the Exodus, all of the 10 plagues, all 10 of them were pointed at one of the Egyptian gods, or more. Right? That you have a God of the Nile who's faithful every year, who floods everything and gives water to your crops, and this is the center of civilization at that time in history. And they worship the Nile and the God of the Nile, and God says through Moses, I'm going to turn it to blood. That Ra, the sun god, right, is the same every day, comes up and comes down and brings life because life comes through the sun, and God says, I'm going to block it out. It's partially for the Egyptians, it was partially for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, to know that you've gotten comfortable in this land, you've gotten comfortable with all the things, and you've started to look like the Egyptians have looked, and I am calling you out from that because I want you to be distinct from that. And that's what God has to cut out, has to discipline in them when they're going through the wilderness. Right? Because it's not long when they're out in the wilderness when they start saying, I wish we were back in Egypt because there we had meat and we had the blessings of the land and all the blessings of what Egypt had, and now you've led us out here into the wilderness to die. And God, through Moses, says, no, I haven't led you out here to die. I've led you out here because I need to cut something out of your heart. I need to discipline you and I need to teach you about who I am and who you are in me, your identity in me. Questions? Thoughts about that? Okay. I'm going to throw a word up here, a Greek word. It's an important one. We usually write it in English. We write it with K's or with C's? Ecclesia? K? Because we see it both ways. Ecclesiology, we write with C's. But you can spell it either way because we're just taking Greek letters and putting them into English. So, ecclesia. Just like in English, sometimes we take words. I don't have a good example of not just a compound word, but like a prefix and a word together. I don't have a good example of one of those. Like immoral, right? You have moral, and then you have a prefix on it, im, right? So not moral. So you get a prefix that says something. So this is the word in Greek, ecclesia. For church, if you ever hear about ecclesiology, that's the study of the church. What does the church look like? What is the church? How do we define it? How does God interact with the church? So this is the word for church. In Greek, this word would be used more broadly as an assembly of people. Right? So if you have, there are times in the New Testament when you have just a crowd of people, and this word is used. It's not referring to what we would know as the church, but it is used specifically for the church. And we're going to look at a passage here in 1 Peter. So if you want to turn in your Bible, you can do that too, but I'm putting passages up here. It makes it maybe a little easier. That way I don't have to know. I'm always, you know, when I ask people to turn somewhere, it's just like I want to wait for people to get there, and I'm trying to not go too far forward. But so this is a word. We're going to break it down into two parts here. And then I want you to see that there are times when, right, maybe it just means an assembly, right? Anytime you have an assembly of people, you could call it a church. But that God has drawn a parallel between many parallels. When you look at the Old Testament and how God interacts with Israel and his people there, it is intended to teach us something about how God interacts with us. Right, so he chose Israel, he called them out of Egypt, he called them out of slavery, he disciplined them, he worked in them, and he had a covenant with them. The covenant that he has with us is different. We won't go into that, but God does have a covenant with his people today. It's part of what we recognize when we talk about communion. This is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, right? There's a covenant that we have with God. But this word ekklesia is a compound word. Ek, or ex, if you think like exodus or exit, means out. And kaleo is to call. You are called out. You are an ekklesia. You have been called out from among the people. So 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And this is speaking about the church now, not about Israel. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As the church, we are called out of darkness into light. We are an ecclesia, a called out group of people, and we are to be distinct. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. When I was going through this, I marked that expression as aliens and strangers. We ought to see ourselves as aliens and strangers in the world. This is not the place that we belong. This is where God has us right now. This is where he is working in us. He is working in us through this world. But we should not have an identity with this world. I urge you as aliens and strangers, because that's what you are, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Right? So there's a testimony that we're supposed to have because of our deeds. That's an important part of this passage, but the part that I'm focusing on in talking about this here is that we are distinct from the people of the world. This does not mean, remember in the passage that we just looked at in Deuteronomy, what God said about Israel. I did not choose you because you were greatest in number. You were not the greatest of all people. This is not, you are distinct among everybody else because, you know, we all know that you're better than everybody else. Right? That's a lot of times not how the church feels, right? But because you have been called out, it's about calling. God has called us out of darkness into light. God has completed the sacrifice. God has paid the price. It is only by grace through faith. It is not by my works. Not many wise are chosen, not many noble, not many strong. It is not the best people who God calls into the church. It is only by grace through faith. So this is not a reason to look and say, oh, okay, yeah, we need to have excellent behavior because, you know, we have to be better than they are. We have to prove that we're better than they are. It's because God has done something for us and he's called us to something. We say, okay, if this is where my identity is, then I need to endure discipline. I need to, you can look at actually the next, submit to authority. We're not going to look at that part right now, but that this means something about who we are as the church. I'm going to pause. Thoughts, questions? So because of that, because we are called out, because our identity is different, there are things that are expected of us and that need to happen and things that ought to happen. So 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? We should, as believers, be able to recognize that Jesus Christ is in us. That does not always mean that we are always doing the right thing, but that there is something working in our hearts, that there is a hope that we have when things are discouraging. It doesn't mean that we don't get discouraged. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to be told to take heart to be encouraged. It doesn't mean that we don't get discouraged. It doesn't mean that we don't have to endure hard things. It doesn't mean that hard things don't happen. But it means that there should be a confidence and a hope that we do possess. Does that make sense? I want to kind of qualify that a little bit. It's easy to feel sometimes, it's been easy for me to feel sometimes that, you know, I can look around at other believers and just think, I don't have what I see right there. They're happy. They seem so confident about things. Things seem to be going so well there, and I have this struggle going on in me. Yes?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Us from where we were to be his. Okay, if you look at a range of calling outness, is this like being part of a basketball team and you go to practice and you have your games that you play and sometimes you win and sometimes you don't win and then you go home, as opposed to
is possible for me to describe it? I think I understand your question. It's a big question, and there's a lot. I guess this is how I'll preface me trying to answer it. There are different understandings of, for example, what that call looks like, what the nature of God's call is to a sinner, calling them into light. Is something that we have disagreement on broadly in the church. I don't think that disagreement in the church is always means like that we need to be up in arms and trying to change people and convince people and like, okay, I need to leave a church. On some level, and I'll say it this way too, on some level, Tim and I would disagree about what exactly this looks like, which means the answer that I'll try to give will sound different than what Tim would try to give. So God, when we are called out, when we are God's children, when we are the church, we do have an identity that, and we will endure, he does discipline us, we will endure discipline, and that, I'm not going to talk about it in terms of God using us, and I'll come back to that idea, that he is working something in us, and that not out of duty, but out of thankfulness, we are responding to that identity. That identity is being worked out in us. My understanding of how God works in his people is that everybody can only do what is consistent with their nature. Right? You have a nature, I have a nature, God has a nature. God cannot lie. It's not in his nature to lie. God can do anything he wants. God can't do anything. If God could do anything, then God could lie. God cannot lie. So it is not in God's nature to lie. Because it's not in his nature, he can't do it. What is in his nature is what he does. He is love. He is just. He is righteous. What God does, and in this case what we're talking about, is calling us out, changes our nature. When God calls us out, we move from death to life, from darkness to light. The old nature is put to death, the new nature has come. There's a positional sanctification that happens. But then as we are being disciplined by God, as his children, that sanctification is continually working out. God disciplines us. It changes our nature. And as our nature changes, our living changes. Sometimes it probably feels a little bit like, okay, God, I'm on the team, but I'm on the bench, and I don't feel like I'm qualified to play here. When we feel that way as children of God, there are questions that we need to ask, and that's exactly what this passage is. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. This gets hard, and this is not what most churches, I was just listening to a sermon on this week, kind of preparing for all of this. This is not what most churches will say. If you are struggling with your faith, what I should not do is come to you and say, we know you're a believer. Everything's fine. You're fine. There's a kind of encouragement that we need to offer each other. But if I don't know what's going on in your heart, I can try to speak to you about this is what a believer is. This is what a believer can have confidence in. But test yourself. If you are discouraged, if you are questioning, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Here's why that's really, really important. If you're not a believer, and you're someone who says, you know, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, he was a good teacher. There are all kinds of people who believe that who aren't believers. And I come to you and I say, no, you're fine. It's really, really destructive. And that's why I'm trying to be really careful about what I am saying and what I'm not saying. This doesn't mean that believers don't get discouraged. It doesn't mean that we don't question. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. We are supposed to be doing all of those things. Right? Every believer is supposed to be doing those things. That's what discipline looks like. If you're not being disciplined, if everything just feels fine all the time, test yourself. Because if God's not testing you, if God is not disciplining you, that's a really, really bad sign.
So I have a basketball analogy, actually.
You played basketball. I didn't. Take over. Yeah.
And that's kind of what distinguishes where we're at.
Yeah, and it relates to this word, exhorting. Again, we're going to come back to that. But this word is used for the Holy Spirit, a form of this word. He's our comforter. This is the word for comfort. He is our comforter that... I might have shared this story before. In college, there was a period of time where I was just really questioning my faith. I looked around. Largely, I was looking at other people and just feeling like, okay, they love people. I don't love people. I want to love people. I want to love God. I just don't feel like I do. And then someone was like, here, you know, read 1 John. I'm reading 1 John, and I was like, that, it's not helping. So if you don't love your brother, then you don't love me. I was like, oh, that doesn't feel good. But I got to a point where I had to just lay back and say, God, I can't change what's going on in me. I'm wrestling, I'm struggling, I'm trying to make answers, I'm trying to feel better about things. And that's when God comforted me. Said, no, you're my child. There was a testing there. What's not helpful is to just ignore it and to say, no, I'm fine. Everything's fine. Because this is the working out of our faith. Yeah.
That brought to mind, it's not what we do, it's whose we are.
Yes. It's whose we are. And that's, again, that's exactly what this passage is going to.
Okay, so let me be twisting this around a little bit, but I'm just going to go with it.
Twist away. We're going to come back to this. we're going to come back to this later, but that's why this is part of what church discipline is. When we are dead in our trespasses and sin, we are blind. We do not have the Holy Spirit to enlighten things. We are in the darkness. The heart is deceitful above all things. Actually, we're going to another passage about this. It's the next passage we're going to. Well, we have to finish this one first, and then we'll transition. You asked your question too soon. Too soon, Lindsay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll come back to that. Yes, you can go ahead.
I do want to ask, because I agree with the call out, agree with the whose we are, not what we do. And yet, there is something that we do have to do. I mean, there are choices. There's a fine line here between. So can you fill in the blanks for me so that we don't miss?
So this is my understanding and my view of how this works out. If we have been called out, we have responded to God, we are his children, we are a part of his church. It's on the other side of the board now. We are his church. We have a new nature. He is disciplining us. His discipline produces righteousness, the faithful fruit of righteousness in us. Our nature has changed. Our behaviors will change. We cannot switch that around. We cannot change our behaviors and expect our nature to change. There's something to be said about patterns and habits that we have on a psychological level, but the nature of spirituality is that right actions do not beget righteousness with God. That we are commanded to pursue things, to do things. One, I think, key point of understanding for me about what God commands is that there are all kinds of things that God commands that I cannot do in myself. What I think is dangerous to assume is that God commands this, so of course I can do it. The whole point of the Old Testament law was, I'm commanding all this to show you that you cannot do it. And that's what we're told in the New Testament. It was to be a schoolmaster to them, to show them that they could not do it. When I see, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When I hear that preached on, talked about, most of the time I feel like what I hear is like this needs to be, like I can do, or I hear people saying, like, yeah, you know, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, like, I do this, I'm commanded to do this. This is achievable by us if we commit to it. And I just plainly don't believe that. I believe that we are capable in the power of God as he moves in us. Yeah, so I think there are kind of two levels of looking at it, which at times feels not helpful, but I think it's important that there is just this human horizontal level on which I am in this position. I have agency. I have a will, and I need to commit to obeying God. I need to focus on God and rely on God and trust that, like, okay, that God, this is what you've called me to, and I'm committing to this. I don't throw my hands up and say, well, you know, God's going to have to do it in me, right? I have a will, and this is where I distinguish between will and free will, and this is kind of what's behind a lot of this. I don't want to go into that too much. I don't want to get lost in that, but that, back to what I understood of your original question, that when we belong to God, when we are God's children, fruit comes. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And again, that's in the next passage that we're going into. So maybe we'll just move into that passage, because I think it starts to answer that and Lindy's question. Everyone keeps trying to transition me. We'll get there. It's God's will. Are you going to try to transition me too, Jay? Okay, go ahead.
I'm sorry, I won't say anything.
No.
I think behavior externally is something easy for us to fall back on because it's something that we can actually see, engage in ourselves and in others. Mm-hmm. And so when we're talking about discipline and growing in our sanctification, and you see the conversion of sinful behavior to what we consider to be right or good behavior, and then that's something that we can actually be aware of. Whereas, you know, if I act nice but I don't actually care, it's just a facade, and we will never know that. Mm-hmm. And it's easy to fool people. So that was actually an interesting thing that we ran into when we were living in Japan. And the American sentiment is that if I live above reproach and, you know, I don't smoke and I don't swear, and then I'll stand out that way, and people will say, what's this thing that has made you to be such a nice person, and then you can share the gospel that way. Mm-hmm. And the Japanese culture is so incredibly polite and caring, and they love you so much, and they're not Christians at all. They're Buddhists and they're Shinto believers, and you're just like, we had a problem where we had to stop and say, how do we stand out? Because you can't outlove, you can't outgive these people because they're generous and they're kind and they're incredibly nice, and you feel completely safe around them. Like, mm-hmm. how do we stand out in this way that we have, you know, culturally come to understand, like, how Christians can stand out?
Yeah. That's a part of where the world will know us by our love. I think that there are a couple ways that I apply that. The world will know us by our love, and there's an extent to which we know each other by our love, but we know each other by our fruit, which is, again, the next passage that we're going into. But that also, when we in our culture, when I hear that, and I hear churches broadly in America talking about, like, oh, we need to be loving, the world needs to know us by our love. If we define love the way the world defines love, and I think by default that's kind of what people go to, because this is loving. This is loving. Not telling you that everything is fine is loving. It is not loving to just try to comfort people on their way to hell. It is really a struggle. I grew up around a lot of Mormons. They will put evangelical churches to shame in terms of how they care for each other. And I don't know what it really looks like deep in their family. I mean, it can't, you know, a bad tree can't produce good fruit. I think I really messed that up, didn't I? But we need to wrestle with that as a church here. How do we love the way we ought to love so that the world will know us by our love? And how do we interact with each other in terms of what our calling is? It's not an easy thing. And I think that this is, broadly, this class is an important part of that. We have to know what we believe. And it's that, and it's meditating on that. It's meditating on who God is and how he interacts with us that changes us. It's, you know, studying the scripture and saying, okay, who is God, and what is he doing in me? What do I see him doing in other people? What does that mean for the hope that he's put in me? What has he done for me that I can look to as the author and finisher of my faith? And then how do I live in response to that? As you were talking to you, I was thinking about the Sunday school class that Keith and Amy taught, Shepherding a Child's Heart, just last quarter, that there are these methods that we can have for trying to get good behavior out of our kids. And a lot of times, when I'm not surprised when we think about this topic, I'm not surprised that 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds who grew up in the church walk away. Because you can have good behavior, you can be raised with good habits, you can know the right answers, But if you're raised in this environment that's just telling kids that, hey, we're all God's children, the kids who are downstairs are not all God's children. That's a kind of hard thing to say when you're talking about your own kids. Sylvia is not God's child. And she knows that. Now, that doesn't mean we, like, clobber her with it, right? Like, you know, you did that because you're a child of the devil, right? That's a really bad thing to say. It's a destructive thing to say to a kid. But when we talk about loving Jesus, Adele loves Jesus, Heidi loves Jesus, Sylvia, we hope that you love Jesus someday. We hope that God adopts you. We want God to adopt you. But it's not helpful to tell her that we're all God's children and to treat her as though she's a believer. Otherwise, she's going to grow up thinking that she's a believer because she grew up in a Christian family. And then when she's 18, 19, 20, she's going to realize that this really just doesn't mean a whole lot to me. And maybe she'll still call herself a Christian, but there's a good chance that she'll walk away from the church. And it's not because the church has failed her in a, like, oh, we just didn't love the way we were supposed to. We weren't perfect. We didn't comfort. We didn't make things fun enough for her. You know, the Sunday school class wasn't entertaining enough. It's because she needs to know where her identity is as a believer and as an unbeliever. The gospel, I'm going to cite Anna Jane on this. Maybe, I don't know if you got it from somewhere else. The gospel is bad news first and good news second. No, we don't, because the world would say it's not loving. Again, we have to be careful about how we express things, but the world would say it's not loving to tell people they're going to hell.
How can we get loving? How can God be loving when bad things happen?
Right. I mean, look around the world. How can we have a loving God? How can you have a loving God who's powerful? Look around at all the bad things that happen. And that's a hard thing, right? And that's another Sunday school class that I don't know if I want to teach. But I mean, look around at the world, and then okay, come on, tell me God's loving. We have to start with, we are aliens and strangers in this world. If you look at this world and you try to take that as your starting point at the state of things in this world. Okay, I see what I see. This is one of the problems of I'm going to call it a scientific approach in a broad way. I'm observing what's around me. I see what's going on around me, and I'm going to start with that. And then I'm going to interpret things in light of that. The huge problem with that is that if I'm down here and God's up here, right, and I'm looking around at what I see, I can't see what God sees. And this is where Job is told, who are you to question my ways? That's not a, I don't care about you, you're not important. That's a, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who are you, O man, to instruct the creator of everything? We have to start with God is good. God is loving. What does love mean in light of what I see around me? That the idea of starting with observation, right, the scientific process, starting with observation to determine, I don't call it truth, to determine fact, is useful on a human level. It's very useful on a human level. But it's a philosophical approach. Right? A scientist will want to tell you, a secular scientist, I'm not talking about just studying, you know, rocks and fish and whatever. But if we want to think that we can know that there's no God because we observe what's around us, you are acting as though the default is this scientific approach to what's true. That's a philosophical presupposition that you have. You believe that that's how you approach things. I don't believe that. I believe that we have to talk philosophically about how do we approach things. If there is a creator of everything, then just by definition, we need to look to that creator for meaning and significance. We need to look to that creator for how ought I to live. Sure, there's the chance that it's this deistic, and I'm saying this in a philosophical way, I'm not saying this as a Christian, this isn't from the Bible, right? Sure, that you have to consider in a philosophical discussion, like, okay, what if there's a creator and it's this deist, this God who sort of like wound up the clock and let it go, and he's really standing back and he doesn't really care, right? Then if that's what that creator did, then it has a significance and an impact on how you live. And really what it means is it doesn't matter how you live because he's just standing back and he doesn't care. But if there is a God who created everything, who said, there is an order and a plan to what I've created, and you don't always understand it, but here's what I want you to understand. I am coming, I am sending my son in the form of human flesh to endure discipline as you have to endure, to suffer and die for your sin because there is a broken relationship between you and me, and that through faith in that gracious act, that loving act that I have done, that you can have a restored relationship with me, and that that ought to be the foundation of every way that you live in your life. If there's a God who says that, that has to be the starting point for everything that I do, for every philosophical decision that I make. How am I supposed to see my job, my children? How am I supposed to see other people? How am I supposed to see the church? We are called out of darkness into light. Okay, that means something. It's God who says this. So it has to mean something for how we treat each other and how we don't treat each other.
We call that being gospel-centered.
We call that being gospel-centered. Yeah. Yeah, we do. And that's why it's important. You know, there's this tendency of like, well, you know, we're all, like, there's all kinds of churches. We all want to make sure we get along with each other. We need to have discernment. This is the most important part of who we are, is our identity in Christ. He has called us out.
Yep. Referring to the previous verse then, being, I think it was pretty, an alien and stranger part of the same process. Can you say, look at yourself and say, I am an alien and a stranger, and that is part of me.
Yeah, if you try to say that to postmodern, what do they call below millennials? With the church. Where do you find your identity?
Pardon?
Yes, where do you find your identity? That's the question. Are you an alien and a stranger? Where do you find your significance? What is really important to you? That's part of that testing.
I'm not talking about trying to say that to
If I say that to my students, they all are weird because they want to be weird. Yeah.
Yep. That has to be important.
So yeah. Yeah, it does.
That was a tremendous thing that we grew in, going to Japan and then coming back. Because when we were in Japan, we knew we were going to be weird and different. And of course, you know, some of it's our culture, some of it's our faith, you know, going away. But you hold on to this part of you that you're like, you know, this is the American part of me. This is more of my identity. Of course, I don't fit here because I'm actually an American. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's not just a cultural thing. It's not just a like it was for the Israelites. Well, we don't eat pork and shellfish, so we're different. That was a way for us to understand it. Let's finish these two verses. Everyone's been trying to force me to transition to the next passage, and we're not even going to get there today. We'll get there next week. Okay. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So that's kind of where we had paused. Unless indeed you fail the test. What's important as you're reading this is that 2 Corinthians is written to believers, right? Unless indeed you fail the test is if you're hearing this and you're not a believer. So then in verse 6, it's back to believers. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. If you are a child of God, you might be testing yourself, you might be struggling, you might be doubting. We ourselves do not fail the test. That doesn't mean nobody fails the test. But there's a confidence in being a child of God that in that testing, don't just rely on the fact that, like, well, I know I can't fail the test, so everything's fine. Test yourselves. But there is a kind of confidence that we can have. I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Let's pray. God, we don't really want to go through testing. We don't want to go through discipline. We don't want to be... stretched that way. But God, we are aliens and strangers and foreigners here, but through Jesus, we can call you Abba, our daddy, our father. And with boldness, we can approach the throne of grace and come to you, and your spirit is in us, interceding on our behalf, praying for us, and comforting us, that we can rest. We can have a rest from our labors and not try to earn your love, not try to deserve your love, but rest in what you're doing in us as it's working out in us to live out the nature that you've called us into. Put your grace on us as your children. God, as we are here, if there are people wrestling, if they are testing themselves, God, I don't know how exactly to pray this, but God, bring close what ought to be brought close and separate what ought to be separated. Not for their destruction, but because if their heart isn't resting in you, I want them to know it. May we be a place where we don't call a tree that produces bad fruit a good tree, but may we exhort each other as brothers and sisters, call each other near and admonish each other to do that so that we can build each other up as you've called us to do.